to ago told me what he wanted me to talk about today, and I completely forgot. I really did. I have no clue what you told me. But I did talk to Tommy Wednesday night, and he said it would be all right to do anything I wanted to do. And he didn't pay much attention to Ray either, so it would be fine. It's been about 10 years since I've spoken here at Forest Mill. Unlike Paul, I do keep records. And one of the reasons I keep records is so I started doing it, particularly when I was preaching at Pelham, but to make sure that I didn't preach the same lesson, you know, again. And wasn't long after that until I was preaching in December at Pelham, and I looked back a little bit and found out I'd preached the exact same thing back in July, but luckily nobody had remembered it for some reason. One of the funniest things that ever happened to me at Pelham was I was preaching, and I said something that I didn't mean to say, and I didn't even know I'd said it. And as we were filing out of the building, somebody at the back told me what I'd say. I'm not going to tell you what it is because Kathy does not want me to tell what it was I said. But I said, I can't believe I said that. They said, you not only said it, you said it twice. So I thought, you know, Miss Gertrude, who's a pillar of the church here, and she knows everything that's done here, I'll ask her. She'll know. So Miss Gertrude finally came out, and I said, Miss Gertrude, they say that I said such and such twice, and I know that you know the truth. Did I say that? And she said, Gordon, be honest with you, I don't know. I was asleep most of the time that you were talking. But she was in her 80s, so that's okay. In his insightful little commentary on the book of Romans, the commentary is actually called, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. Fritz Ridenour asked a question, and the question should be on the screen. If I see it here, it's up here, right? Okay. Does God grade on a curve? Now, many of you know what that means. Maybe all of you know what that means. When I was in junior college out on Sand Mountain, I had never been in a class where the teacher graded on a curve. So the teacher told us there were about 35 in the class, and he said, here's the way we're going to do it. We're going to grade on the bell curve. And he said, the highest two grades in here, no matter what they are, will get an A. The next two will get a B. The lowest two will get Fs. And the next two will get Ds. Well, I didn't think I had any chance at all to make an A or a B. So I thought, I'm just going to go for a C. It was my second quarter in college, and I'd heard college was hard anyway, especially in Alabama where we stress academics a lot, you know. There's something funny about that. Okay. So what I immediately started doing was I started perusing the class. You know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for four people that look dumber than me. And, you know, it didn't take me but a few seconds. I found one. There's one. Yeah, I can beat those four, I know. We're out on Sand Mountain, okay? And as it turned out, I had a 55 average in that class and was way up in the high C category there. So basically what's happened is, you know, your grade is based on how you do in comparison to other people, the other people in the class. If you do better than the others, then you get a better grade. The worst grade goes to the people who do the worst in the class. So you're not graded by what you actually made on the test, but how you did in comparison with someone else or with other people. Now the question we're asking this morning is that the way God grades us? Because I'm afraid that sometimes we act like that we think that's the way God grades us. It's as if God is looking down on us, comparing each of us with each other. And if we do better than most people, then we're in. When we operate like God is grading on a curve, unfortunately, we set up some scales that are not very good. Scales for performance by which we judge people. Sometimes we set up what we call a morality scale. People then are judged by how good or bad they are. We evaluate their works. If they're good, if they rank high, then they'll get in. Sometimes we set up fruit-bearing scales. You may have seen this done in some highly evangelistic ministries. Christians are evaluated by their performance and how many people they actually lead to Jesus. The more you win to the Lord, the higher you rank on the scale. And, of course, those that are the most evangelistic must be the ones that are in. Then there's the scale that we know a lot about in the Church of the Christ, and that's the accuracy scale. You're right based on your accuracy or your being right on understanding everything that's in the Bible. The one who figures out everything just like God intended for us to figure it out, that's the one that gets the highest grade. So the people that are in are the ones who figured out some type of religious, intellectual jigsaw puzzle. And if you miss many at all, you'll probably rank too low to get a passing grade and you'll be out. And there have been all kinds of religious curves that have been set up down through the years. And it will be difficult to, of course, talk about all of them. But there's one, I think, overwhelming problem with all of this that I've been saying, and that is that I don't believe God grades on a curve. Let's see if we can explain this in baseball terms. No one in baseball bats 1,000. Well, at least that is not for very long anyway. Maybe the first time a guy bats in the season, he gets a hit, then he's batting 1,000. But not even, and look at some of the people on the screen there. These are some of the single season batting averages. It's their best single season, by the way. Most of those people are back in my time or before my time. But not there's even a 420 up there, I believe. And you may remember Ted Williams as the last player to bat over 400 in the major leagues. But as great as those players were, none of them ever batted 1,000. I mean, in baseball, you know, if you bat 350, you've got a good chance of being, well, making a lot of money, actually. If you bat in the mid-200s, you still have a good chance to make it in baseball. But if you go down into the hundreds, then, you know, back to the minors probably, or back home. Because no one bats 1,000. So my question this morning is, what is our batting average in our relationship with God? Unfortunately, many of us, I'm afraid, tend to look around the body, and we judge people by their batting averages. And what I mean by that is we'll look at someone and say, well, you know, she's been coming to church every time the doors are open. She's here, makes it to the ladies' Bible class. She's batting about 330 this year. But if we think our acceptance with God is based on our batting average, we better take another look again. Because James, in James chapter 2, says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all." In other words, James says, if you don't bat 1,000 by the law, then you're out. So it really doesn't matter, he says, if we bat 420 or 358 or 158. If you don't bat 1,000, James says, by the law, if you're following the law, then you're out. So you see, with God, our goal is not to bat 1,000, but our goal is to be righteous. Now that's an interesting thing, I think, to think about being righteous. Because just like batting 1,000, can't do that either. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul makes that very clear when he says there's none of you that are righteous. No, not even one of you. Now, when you read that, you might think, first of all, that's a pretty discouraging statement. Well, that's our goal, but none of us can do it. And of course, you well know that's why we must depend on God's unmerited favor, His grace. So are we batting 1,000 in our relationship with God? No. Are we righteous before God? No. So what do we do then? So we're out, right? Nope. Paul makes an interesting statement in reference to our question in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And that's where he says, "For what does the Scripture say?" And he says what it says here now. He says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him," or credited to him, or counted toward him as being righteous. Now that word credited I see on the screen, and or counted or reckoned, actually is a business term. Many of you, I'm sure, know that. It would be like my writing a check for $10,000 and I only have a few dollars in my account. You know very well what's going to happen. That check is going to be way insufficient. But what if, as the check was going through the bank, the head man at the bank sees it? What if he were to tell the bank to go ahead and count that check, even though it's bad, count it as if it's good? And he says that he'll credit the rest of the money, the insufficient funds, to my account. In other words, he credits my account for what is not there. I don't have the money, but he acts and treats it as if I do. And righteousness is a lot like that. Paul said, none of us are righteous, but God counts us as if we are. That's pretty amazing. It's way amazing. He credits us as righteous when we're totally insufficient. Now, we've been talking about Abraham there in Romans chapter 4, but go on over to Romans chapter 4, look at verse 23 and 24 now. Paul tells us that the crediting that he's talking about was not just for Abraham. It's for us too. And that's when he says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So the question is, why would God count us as righteous when we're really not? The best explanation I can find on this is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, near the end of that chapter, about verse 27. And that's where Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "For all of you who were immersed or baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." In other words, he said it's like putting on new clothes. Here Paul helps us to understand, I think, one of the most important aspects of our Christian life. It's like putting on new clothes, putting on Jesus. So therefore, when we become Christians, we are, here's that word again, we are in Christ. We're not righteous, but we're clothed with the only one who ever walked the face of the earth who was righteous. And the best part of being in Jesus and counted as righteous is found later on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, a verse that I overlooked most of my life. There it was, the very first verse. I think I was about 30, 35, wherever really that verse jumped out at me. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So Paul is very clear to saying when we are in Jesus, when we are in Jesus, and he decides who that is, not me, not you, there's no getting kicked off the team as long as we are in Jesus. "And I know that I'm in, not because of my works of righteousness, but because of his. So, we see that to say that I'm in is not to boast of my own goodness. Well, I don't have much of that. Or my own righteousness, don't have much of that either. But a boast about the righteousness that Jesus has. So you see, if all of us fail to perform, that is bad a thousand in our work with God, in our walk with God, what should that tell us? Well, it should tell us at least two things. One is that we should quit trusting in ourselves and what we're going to do to be in. I'm not going to be in because of how good I am, because I'm really not very good. What I do is not going to make me in. The good deeds I might do. My good deeds are important. It's important. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that that's the reason we were created with this new birth, was to go out there and do some good things for people. So that's certainly important. But those things don't really count for my being in. I'm also not going to be in based upon, as we said earlier, how right I am. Should I be concerned about trying to be accurate and right? Well, certainly I should be. But just like I fail in what I do and what I should do and that I don't do, I will never be batting a thousand or be perfect in my understanding, in my being correct. Because if I have to be right on everything, I'm going to be out. I need God's unmerited favor, not only because of my lack of performance, but also because of my inability to be right on everything. Secondly, my failure to bat a thousand in my spiritual life, and I think this is very important, it should make me quit comparing myself with others outside or inside the body of Christ. Once worked with a lady who once told me that, and I don't remember what the discussion was now, but she once told me just straight up, I've got just as good a chance of getting into heaven as you do. And that's probably true. But you see what she was saying. I'm comparing myself with you, and that's not the way it works. That's a futile exercise if we're going to receive and accept God's unmerited favor. But we still do it sometimes. We compare ourselves with others in the body, and if we're doing better or worse spiritually than they are, then we feel pretty good. We evaluate ourselves, and maybe we think, well, we're doing pretty good. You know, we're hitting about 375, and most of the brothers over there at that congregation, they're only hitting about 298. So we think God must be pleased with us for doing so well. But you know, if God is so gracious to us, we really probably ought to be more gracious to each other. I believe that's the proper response to God's unmerited favor. So maybe we need to be more like a team. But we shouldn't do what some Major League Baseball teams do to players. You know, as soon as someone gets in a big slump sometime, what happens? Get rid of him. Send him down to the minors. And unfortunately, we've treated our own brothers and sisters sometime like that. I read an article written by our own Herd Lowry one time. It's one of the most intriguing articles I've ever read. It says, we're the only group of people that attack our own wounded. Batting averages are going to fluctuate. Even our spiritual batting averages. When one of us is not performing as we should, we shouldn't kick them off the team or trade them or whatever. The New Testament teaches us to encourage one another. And that's the one thing. That's the one thing that we can't do if we don't meet with each other. We can take the Lord's Supper in our houses. We can pray in our houses. But we can't encourage each other if we don't get together. God pardons us abundantly. God is not a Scrooge who measures out forgiveness with a teaspoon. Sometimes we're afraid to believe that God forgives tirelessly and is willing to forgive no matter how often we sin against Him. And sometimes we're afraid of taking this mercy and we're afraid of making mercy into a license to sin. And Paul addressed that, as you know, in the last part of Romans chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. But you see, the problem doesn't lie in the number of foul-ups I make, the number of transgressions that I commit. The real issue is, how is my heart? Let's don't confuse the prodigal father with his elder brother in Luke chapter 15. You know, he was a little concerned the little brother was going to get away with all this bad living, you know, this righteous living, partying, carrying on. You know what? I've decided in my latter years that nobody gets away with anything anymore. Jesus, the Christ, paid for all of our transgressions. Grace should produce graciousness in us. If we have to bat 1,000, none of us can play on the team. But you know what? If unmerited favor, getting what we don't deserve, if that's the rule of the umpire, maybe even I can play. You can play. All of us can play. If you're interested in God's unmerited favor given through His Son Jesus, let somebody know while together we stand and sing.
Not by God's wondrous grace to